right, well, you guys ready to go? Why don't you turn with me for the final time to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7 is where we are going to be this morning. We're going to finish our study of the book of Micah after 3 months. This is week number 14 and the final passage, the final installment of the book of Micah. And so what I want you to do is I want you to think of a time when you read a book or you watched a movie or maybe it was a mini series on Netflix, and at the very end, there was something that was revealed that just totally blew your mind. All right, you did not see it coming, plot twist, whatever it was, you were blown away, you were awestruck, you were amazed, you were astonished. I am not trying to oversell this sermon, but mark my words, by the end of the passage today, you will be absolutely astonished. All right, and so I don't think I need any more of an introduction than that, and so let's just get right into it. If you would, stand with me if you're able as we read from God's word. Micah 7, we're going to start in verse 11. It says, "A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." This is the word of God. If you would, pray with me. Father, we again approach your word with expectation, trusting that this is your word and therefore it is true and it is relevant for us. Father, we ask that you would use your word and the spirit within us to shape us, to grow us, to mature us, to transform us into the image of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. What we've seen throughout the first 6.5 chapters of Micah is a lot of talk of judgment and a little bit of talk of hope. All right, Micah kind of toggles back and forth between the two. Judgment is coming, destruction is imminent, devastation is looming, but there is still hope for those who belong to God or for those who turn to God. And then we get to verse 11 of chapter 7, and we have a sentence that really isn't even a sentence. It says, "A day for the building of your walls." What is that? What does that mean? Finish the sentence. Well, what this is it's a declaration by the prophet of God of what is to come in the future. All right, you could think of it like this: a day for the building of your walls, dot, 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 is coming. And so this is a good sign. All that Israel had heard so far is that their cities would be destroyed. Their cities would be leveled. They would be plowed like a field. They would be demolished. But we learn here that there is actually coming a day in which they will once again enjoy security and stability and renewal. And the next line says that in the day when the walls are established, the boundary shall be extended and people will come to you from all over the place. All right, it says from Assyria, from Egypt, from the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, people will come to Jerusalem. The question is why? Why they come? What's going on in Jerusalem? Well, that's the headquarters of the Israelites, right? That's the headquarters of the people of God. This is where the temple is. And so people are going to Jerusalem from all over the place in order to worship God. the God of the Jews, the one true God. And so this is an echo of Micah chapter 4. If you remember a month and a half ago when Anthony was preaching, the very beginning of Micah 4 says this: "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" And so, Garden Church, what I would tell you is that this promise is still being fulfilled today. People are still moving toward God. People are still turning to God. And I want you to see this. Even the most unlikely of people are turning to God in faith and repentance. It says in verse 12 that Assyria and Egypt these are perhaps the most unlikely of places and the most unlikely of people to ever actually submit to God. They were enemies of God, and yet they come. And so, church, don't give up praying for those people in your life that you feel like are a lost cause. Don't give up praying for those people that seemingly have no interest in God at all or seemingly have already rejected God. Nobody is beyond the grace of Jesus. And so pray for those people. But here's what I would submit to you is don't simply pray for those people, pursue those people, evangelize those people. See, in the Old Testament, we see nations coming to the people of God. In the New Testament, we see the people of God going to the nations, right? That is the Great Commission. That's the famous last words of Jesus. That's Matthew chapter 28. "Go, therefore." The harvest is plentiful, and you, Christian, have been invited to participate with God in the mission of God in gathering people to God. And so this prophecy by Micah 2,700 years ago of people gathering together from all different locations and all different nations is actually repeated in a vision from John the Apostle from 1,900 years ago. I want to show you guys one of the most exciting and emotional passages in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 7, John has this vision. He says this: "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" What a glorious picture. What a glorious promise of what is to come. We get to be a part of that. Verse 13 of Micah 7 reminds us that this life is not promised to be easy. Quite the opposite. The effects of sin will be felt far and wide. And so there will be hardship, there will be difficulty, there will be suffering, there will be persecution. But we, Christian, we persevere with steadfast endurance, and we keep our faith anchored in Christ because he is our living hope. And then in verse 14, Micah turns his prophecy into a prayer. He says this: "O God, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." The shepherd imagery is one of Micah's favorite metaphors. We've seen that several times in this book. In Micah chapter 2, verse 12, he says that God will gather his people like a flock in a pasture. In Micah chapter 5, verse 4, he promises a Messiah to come who will, quote, shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, he promises that leaders will be raised up to shepherd the people of God. And then here in chapter 7, verse 14, he begs God to shepherd his people with his staff. All right, so shadows of the 23rd Psalm here. The Lord is my shepherd. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. A staff represents guidance and rescue and protection. And so all throughout Micah, we've seen that human leaders have consistently and continuously failed. They have been corrupt, they have been cruel, they have been oppressive, they have been selfish, they have been self-serving. And so Micah here begs God to intervene and to take his rightful position of leadership, of authority over his people. And Micah says that we dwell alone in a forest, but we are in the midst of a garden land. And so these are two contrasting locations. A forest represents wilderness, isolation, desolation, danger. And then a garden represents fertility, blessing, provision, abundance. And so this is Micah's way of saying, like, God, we're stuck in this place of hardship and need, but if you would simply be our shepherd, then you could lead us. You could take us and bring us from a place of desolation to a place of abundance and peace and security and prosperity. And he points back to the days of old with Bashan and Gilead, the good old days when there was fertile pasture land. These locations were right along the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. Essentially, Micah's prayer is, you've done it before, God, do it again. You've done it before, do it again. That's a great prayer. I would commend that prayer to you, brothers and sisters. Look back at a time in your life where you saw and felt and witnessed the faithfulness, the goodness of God, and implore him to do it again. You've done it before. I know you can do it again. And so if verse 14 is Micah's prayer, then verse 15 is God's response. All right, in verse 15, it's like God takes the pen and he writes, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. All right, you want to talk about the good old days, Micah? Let's talk. Let's talk about Egypt. Let's talk about the 400 years that you guys were slaves under the tyrannical rule of Pharaoh, just breaking your back day after day, trying to make bricks out of mud with no straw, doing the same thing day after day after day, slowly losing hope, slowly wondering if I would actually keep my promise to you. But I didn't forget about you. I'm not only a promise maker, I am a promise keeper. And in the most unlikely of ways, I raised up a deliverer to rescue you, to save you. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I parted the Red Sea. I provided for you in the wilderness. I parted the Jordan River, and I brought you into the promised land. Do you remember all those marvelous things? There will be more. There will be more marvelous things. I will show them more marvelous things. But I want you to notice this. Micah is longing for the days of old, but he's reminded of the God of old. And this is important for us, church. Sometimes I think we can become so infatuated with memories of times gone by. We can romanticize seasons of our lives in the past that were sweeter, simpler, easier, more fruitful, more fun. And we can look back with fondness and begin to believe that God was more active then than he is now. Or at least he cared more about us then than he does now. Obviously, because it seems like he's providing more blessings now, or I'm sorry, more blessings back then than he actually is now. And so maybe you can relate. Maybe for you it's a season when the kids were little and life just seemed a little bit more simple. Maybe for you it's a season when you had just a really great group of friends in high school or college and you haven't found that ever since. Maybe it was a season when your health was better and you look back, you remember you were able to compete at this level and you were able to travel the world and do all sorts of things that you're not able to do now. Charlie and her boyfriend Luke I think they heard this quote in school. It's a quote, you've probably heard it. It's often attributed to Mark Twain or to Teddy Roosevelt. And I think someone at their school said it. It's comparison is the thief of joy. Have you guys heard that? Comparison is a thief. And so now, you know, if they're just joking around and they're talking about someone else, or this is what they're doing, this is what they're, where they're traveling, this is what they, comparison is the thief of joy. And it's true. But what I would submit to you is that if we're not careful, nostalgia can also become a thief. Nostalgia can rob us of gratitude and contentment and thanksgiving. We can become so focused on what God did yesterday that we fail to recognize what God is doing today. But God's answer to Micah is a reminder to all of us. Your hope is not found in the days of old. Your hope is found in the God of old. The same God who was faithful then will be faithful now. The same God who provided then will provide now. The same God who moved then is still moving now. Same God who kept his promises then is the God who continues to keep his promises. And ultimately, we have to know this, church, ultimately, in verse 15, the same God who delivered then in the days when you came up out of the land of Egypt will deliver again. And he has delivered again. 2,000 years ago, on a hill called Golgotha, the deliverer, the rescuer, the savior laid down his life so that we might be free. Our faith is not anchored in a season, it's anchored in a savior. And that savior says in verse 15, I will show them marvelous things. Man, I would encourage you to circle that, highlight that, underline that in your Bible. I will show them marvelous things. This is a promise of God for you, not just for the Israelites of Micah's day, but for you. I will show them marvelous things. And so I ask you, church, have you seen marvelous things in your life? Do you continue to see marvelous things in your life? And I'm not just asking for like the church answer, like, yeah, come on, preacher. It's marvelous things. Like, honestly, like answer the question. Have you seen marvelous things of God in your life? And if the answer is no, is God a liar? Has he failed to keep his promise by not showing us marvelous things? Or could it possibly be that we have forgotten how to marvel? Or maybe we never learned it in the first place. The only thing that a lot of us know about Marvel is Iron Man and Captain America and the Hulk and Thor. A lot of us don't know what it is to sit and be still and to gaze at a sunset or to lay in the summer grass on your back on a clear night and just wait for shooting stars or to stand before the ocean and just behold the vastness of the horizon or even just seclude ourselves in the great outdoors for a few minutes, dare I say 20 even, and just close our eyes and listen to the sounds of nature. We've lost our ability to marvel. We've destroyed our attention spans. And a lot of us would say that our phones are to blame. But even that, I would submit to you, is a false assessment. Our phones aren't to blame. We're to blame for giving ourselves over to our phones, for having such awful self-control. Did you know that the average American spends 5 hours per day on their phone? That's the average. That's the average. Teenagers, preteens, young adults, they're at 8 hours a day. But let's just take that 5 hour a day number, shall we, since it's a nice round number. That's 35 hours per week. That's 1,800 hours per year, which translates into 76 full days wasted. On average, statistics show that the majority of time spent on a phone is on social media, and the majority of that time is spent scrolling short videos and reels. We rarely watch long-form videos anymore nowadays, newscasts, interviews, sermons. Like, we don't really have the capacity for those. We don't really have the attention span for those. And even those short little 30-second reels, if they don't capture our attention in the first 3 seconds, we swipe, right? It's true. Legitimately, content creators spend millions of dollars trying to optimize the first 3 seconds of a video because they know that that's the most important part. Our lives have been completely changed in the past 20 years. 20 years ago, there was no iPhone. 20 years ago, there was no Facebook. There was no Instagram. There was no TikTok. The only reels that we had were for fishing. And the only shorts that we had, we put on one leg at a time. Our lives have completely changed. Today, algorithms are competing for every spare second of our day. The average American checks their phone 186 times per day. Any spare opportunity that we have, you're waiting in line, pull out your phone. You pull up to a red line, pull out your phone. Got to go to the bathroom, make sure you bring your phone. There's a commercial on the game, pull out your phone. Like if you're at a doctor's office in a waiting room these days and you're not on your phone, like if you're just looking around and someone looks up and happens to make eye contact with you, like they're like, what are you doing, creep? Like, get your phone out. Our modern world is hostile to silence and stillness. We've trained ourselves to have ADD, except it's not a disorder. It's normalcy. It's ADN, attention deficit normality. As a family, we've never allowed phones at the table at our house. If there's one thing that really chaps my hide, it's going to a restaurant and seeing a family sitting over there and they're all on their phones. I'm like, what, do you guys even like each other? What's going on? But here's my confession. Here's what Carrie and I recently noticed. We'll get done eating as a family, and then if we have nothing going on that night, we'll usually make our way into the living room and we'll flip something on the TV and we'll all sit on the couch together and we'll all pull out our phones and just start watching our own thing. We're together, but we're isolated. We're next to each other, but we're distant. And so we made up a new rule earlier this week. We had a little family meeting and I said, hey kids, Mom and I have been talking and I feel like, man, we've just been, including me and your mom, like we've become addicted in an unhealthy way. It's almost like we're sitting around and we're not saying it, but essentially we're saying, I'd rather look at this than spend time with you, than engage with you. And so what we'd like to try for the remainder of the summer is anytime that we are in the living room, whether it's all five of us or just two of us, that we are not going to be on social media. All right, you can check your phone if you get a notification or a sheet of text or whatever you want, but we're not going to be engaged in this when there's other family members present. And man, it's been tough. It's been like 3 days. But we decided to make a change. We decided to do something different. And we have. Now we all just go to our own rooms and we get on our phones there. But man, we have become so distracted, haven't we? Distraction changes our lives in so many ways. And one of those ways is that we have lost our ability to marvel. We've lost our ability to behold, to think deeply, to consider, to contemplate, to stand in awe. You guys know the greatest commandment, right? Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment, and he quoted Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your mind? Have you ever thought about that? Could it possibly be, could it possibly be to marvel at the things of God, to behold the truths of God, to contemplate the character of God, to stand in awe of the majesty of God? But we're too busy. We're too distracted. And so what I want to do in the final 10 minutes or so is to do just that. I told you that you are going to be absolutely astonished at the end of our passage today, but here's the catch. It's up to you to be astonished. Okay, there is plenty in these final three verses about which to be astonished, but it's not up to me to astonish you. All right, it's not up to me to entertain you. Take a look yourself. All right, follow along. What exactly are these verses saying and what does it mean? Marvel. I'll lead us through it. Micah begins verse 18 with a play on words. It's really a play on his own name. You guys might remember that the name Micah means who is like Yahweh. And so Micah says at the beginning of 18, who is a God like you? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. There is none like our God. And he's going to spend the last three verses providing evidence to support that claim. But before we read the last three verses, I want to ask you, how would you support that claim? This might even be a good exercise for you to do this week, to grab a pen and a pad and to leave your phone aside somewhere and to get alone and across the top of the page, write, who is like our God? And then spend a page or two, or if you're really able, maybe even three, trying to answer the question or supporting the answer, which is no one. There's none like our God. How would you support that claim? What would you say? What would you write? How would you write it? What words would you use? Have you ever engaged your brain in that way? Have you ever loved the Lord your God with all your mind in that kind of way? If I were allowed to give you guys homework, I think that you might actually do it. I think it'd be a really good exercise. Let's consider the three parts of Micah's astonishment, though. He begins by being blown away at God's forgiveness in verse 18. He says, you pardon iniquity and you pass over transgression. Let's think about this. What is iniquity? Sin. What is a transgression? A sin, right? But there's actually nuance here. There's actually a little difference. Iniquity is our sinful nature. Iniquity is our internal bent to do that which is wrong. It is our internal propensity toward evil. And then transgressions, which is pretty much the same as trespasses, are the actual acts of rebellion and the acts of disobedience. It's the idea of crossing over a clear moral boundary line. We're violating God's law. We willfully choose to act on sin. That's a transgression. And so Micah uses both of these words intentionally. God deals with both our sinful nature and our sinful actions. And notice I said he deals with them. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't pretend that they didn't happen. Like we might see the phrase here, he passes over transgression and assume that, does that just mean that he chooses to overlook it? No, it's not the case. A holy God cannot overlook sin. The language here, the Hebrew idea of passing over means that he moves beyond it. In other words, God sees our sins, God deals with our sins, and then God chooses not to hold our sins against us. He chooses to overlook it. What a God. Who is like our God? Church, marvel at this God of forgiveness. Micah then takes a deeper dive into this idea of forgiveness in verse 19. He blows his mind even more with astonishment. Says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. All right, so Micah has been spending chapters talking about how God's people have been trampled underfoot by the careless, reckless, selfish, and cruel fellow citizens, citizens of Israel, leaders of Israel, priests of Israel. And now he says, let me tell you what else is going to be trampled underfoot, under the foot of God himself, your sins, your sins. He's going to stomp those things out. And after they're nice and flat and dead, he's going to hurl them into the depths of the sea, just as the Egyptian army and horses and chariots are at the bottom of the sea. So too will be your sins. All, notice the word all your sins. A lot of you guys are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom. She was a Christian Dutch widowmaker who saved hundreds of Jews from the Nazis during World War II by hiding them in her house. And when she was finally discovered, she was actually sent off to a concentration camp that she survived, but she went on to minister to a lot of people and write a lot of things. And one of the things that she wrote is this: when we confess our sins God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And though I cannot find a scripture to support it, I believe that God then places a sign out there that says no fishing allowed. In other words, quit dwelling on your sins of old. If they have been confessed, then they have been forgiven. God no longer counts them against you. God has passed over them. They're gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. But get this. He doesn't just remove our sins in some judicial sense of duty. He removes our sins because of his compassion. His compassion. The very beginning of verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. Again and again and again and again. Like, that's astonishing. What a God. Who is like our God? Marvel at our God. The third thing that blows Micah's mind with astonishment is the faithfulness and love of God. Look at the very last verse of Micah. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So again, he looks back on the good old days, because hope for the future is anchored in the faithfulness of God in the past. And so all throughout these seven chapters, the people have failed, the leaders have failed, the priests have failed, the prophets have failed, the nation has failed, but God remains faithful. God is faithful. God can only be faithful. He highlights his faithfulness and his steadfast love. The Hebrew word for steadfast love is hesed. It's a difficult word to translate into English because it encompasses so much more than just love. It's the idea of this love that is planted in and rooted in kindness and loyalty and patience and steadfastness. It's a love that is unending, always and forever, without exception kind of love. That's the steadfast love of our God. And here's the most beautiful thing about God's steadfast love. If you look back up to the last line of verse 18, it says, he delights in steadfast love. He delights in steadfast love. He's not obligated to love you like this. He's not reluctant to love you like this. He's not forced to love you like this. He delights to love you. He's enthusiastic to love you. He's eager to love you despite you, because you belong to him. You're his child. It's his joy to love you because it was his joy to die for you. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? You. You. He had you in mind as he hung on the cross, and you remain on his mind today. Marvel at that. It's astonishing. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are blown away by your steadfast love. We confess, Father, that we are a microwave people. We want instant results. Father, you have wired us, you have created us to be still and know that you are God. And to consider what that means. God, who spoke the universe into existence, God of glory, God of majesty, a God who is not distant, but is near, a God who is not only great, but is good, God who knows us and still loves us, yea, delights in us. Father God, blow our minds. Give us pause. Help us to slow down. We want to stand in awe of you so that we will be strengthened by you, so that we might be used by you. It's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.